It's awesome to be here. Thanks for having me, guys. Like Tana said, my wife Meeks is sitting in the front here. Our four kids are, I'm sure, terrorizing your kids' workers already. We arrived en masse today. I feel like I know you guys really well because obviously we're in the church just up the hill from you. We've spent lots of time with your elders praying in your actual church building. Meeks and I actually went on a marriage course that your church ran last year with a number of you here. So it feels like we've been here a lot, but this is actually the very first Sunday we're ever with you in the morning. So thank you for having us, and we hope not to disappoint, although that's really up to the Holy Spirit and to God. I wanted to start this morning by posing a question to you, which is, what is the most important thing in your life? You can hold on to that question, just let it percolate in the back of your mind. I know there's sort of two answers to that question sometimes. There's the church answer, and then there's the real answer. And I want to encourage you to be honest with yourself. I'm not going to call on you to actually answer, but think about it. As I'm talking, just think about it. What's the most important thing in your life? And as a good pastor, looking for a deep question to be answered, I went where we all go when we have deep questions, and I asked ChatGPT, what is the most important thing in life? And some of the answers that ChatGPT gave me were things like friends, health, education, money, wisdom, self-respect, accomplishment. Now, not one to settle just for ChatGPT, you'll be glad to know. The little internal poll of my own kids, and I asked them what they thought the most important thing in their lives was. And some of the answers I got were family, to be loved. And one of them said that their face was the most important thing in life. So kind of a broad spectrum. We'll get into that one a bit later. It can be a tough question to answer unless, of course, you're in Sunday school, right? Because we know the answer to every question in Sunday school is Jesus. Right? Jesus is always the answer. And we're in church, so it should be easy for us, right? Jesus must be the most important thing in our lives. But what happens when the answer that it should be is different to the answer it might really be if you're honest with yourself? Are you living as if Jesus is the most important thing in your life? Sounds super judgy when I say it like that, right? It's kind of like, oh man, Josh is laying a guilt trip on me. I've got to work harder to make Jesus the most important thing in my life. Well, that's not my intent. I'm not trying to lay a heavy on you, but I do want us to have a frank conversation about this simple rote Sunday school answer to this question that ultimately defines our lives, right? Hopefully, we're going to be challenged to turn this maybe flippant answer, yeah, Jesus is the most important thing in my life, into a bedrock truth that gives us some practical steps for how we might actually go about living our lives. We're going to be looking at the book of Colossians this morning, and we're in for a treat because the passage I've chosen for us to look at is really like one of my favorite passages from the New Testament. It's probably one of the most famous as well. It is just jam-packed full of big, hairy, audacious claims about this very Jesus that we as Christians may claim to be the most important thing in our lives. It's the kind of stuff that breathes fire into our faith and stiffens our spine. So take a look with me. The passage will be behind me. I'm reading from the NIV. This is from Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight,
without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. What a breathtaking view of this Jesus and what he has done. So there's three main points I want to try and draw out of this passage for us this morning that talk about Jesus and his supremacy. They are the supremacy of Jesus in creation, the supremacy of Jesus in the church, and then the supremacy of Jesus in reconciliation. But before we dive in, it's kind of helpful to understand the reason Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians. And he's writing it because while they all believed, the Colossians, that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and they believed in his teachings, they were starting to add things from the culture of the city of Colossae to what they believed about Jesus. They were essentially being influenced by the culture around them. Think of it as a Jesus plus mentality. We worship Jesus, plus we embrace these other things that may just sort of fill up whatever's lacking in Jesus, right? See, the Colossians never rejected Jesus, but they did add to him. And we're not that different today, modern day Johannesburg, are we? I have a brother-in-law who is not a Christian. In fact, he would probably say that he's an atheist. But when he had kids, he decided that he wanted to get them christened in a church that he didn't go to and wasn't a member of. And I was kind of surprised. And I asked him, Dan, why do you want to have your kids baptized when you're not even a believer? And his answer stunned me. He was like, well, it can't hurt, right? I mean, you never know. Like, maybe they'll become Christians one day. It's kind of like insurance. I'm just going to sprinkle some Jesus Christianity on them. And it might sound laughable to us as Christians for a non-Christian to be doing something that seems so obviously foolish to us. But if you look at yourself, you might find that we're not that different ourselves to my unbelieving brother-in-law. We're often guilty of doing the same, right? How often do we think, yeah, Jesus is the most important thing in my life, plus my career, or plus my kids, you know, or plus the money that I make and the holiday to Plet that I'm going to get to have. In our African context, many of our African brothers and sisters struggle with this idea that it's Jesus the most important thing, plus my ancestors and whatever spirituality from my culture I need to add to him to kind of, you know, cover all the bases. There's a particularly tricky one. Jesus is the most important thing, plus me being good so that I deserve his forgiveness. It's a tough one for us, right? Guess what? We don't deserve his forgiveness. We never will. It is a free gift given to us by the grace of Jesus when we put our faith in him. And when we try to add to Jesus, we're inevitably headed for trouble. And the antidote to this Jesus plus mentality is to describe Jesus the way he actually is, the supreme being in which everything else has its existence. See, he is the most important one that doesn't need anything added to him. And that's where Paul starts, by explaining that Jesus is supreme in creation. He says the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Man, right out the gate, Paul goes for the jugular. He's essentially declaring to an audience that may have struggled with this, that Jesus, who they may have known as a man, is God. That's what he's saying with this. When we look at Jesus, he's saying we see God himself. He is the perfect revelation of who God is. He's not just a messenger. He's not just a prophet. He is God in human flesh. What does it mean when we say all things are created by him and for him? Well, the only uncreated thing we know is God, right? So the fact that Jesus created everything that was created means, therefore, Jesus must be uncreated, which means he's God. scholars point to a parallel between Colossians 1 that we've just been looking at and Genesis 1 and the Gospel of John chapter 1. And if we look at the Gospel of John that speaks about Jesus as the Word, this creative force, this is what John 1:1-3 says. In the beginning was the Word. The Word here refers to Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. Similarly, in Genesis, you can read, in the beginning, God, the first person of the Trinity, created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that's the second person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit, was hovering over the waters. And God said, he spoke the Word, that's Jesus, let there be light. And there was light. See, in Jesus, all things were created. That means that everything in the cosmos, from the smallest little speck to the grandest galaxy, all of those things have their existence and origin in Jesus. Now, maybe you're sitting and you're thinking, wait a minute, Josh, I heard the word firstborn in that passage you were reading. It said Jesus is the firstborn of God. What does that mean? Can tend to throw some people off because we assume it means that Jesus was the first thing made by God. Kind of like my oldest son, Sam, is my firstborn, and he's the first human Meegs and I made. In 2014, he didn't exist, and then in 2015, he did exist. And you might tend to read firstborn to mean that, but firstborn in the Greek here doesn't actually mean that. It's actually much closer in meaning to the word position. We get the word prototype from the Greek word that's used for position or firstborn here. In other words, Jesus is the prototype of creation. He is the template upon which everything else is created and for whom it is all created. In a couple of verses, Paul's going to go on to say that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That's interesting, because we know if you read the scriptures, there were lots of other people raised from the dead before Jesus. Jesus himself raised Lazarus from the dead, right? He raised a little girl from the dead. So if these other people were raised from the dead, how could Jesus be the first one raised from the dead if we're reading the incorrect interpretation of that word, firstborn? You see, Jesus is called firstborn from the dead because he is the prototype of resurrection. There's a key difference between Jesus being raised from the dead and those other people who are raised from the dead. All of those other people raised from the dead, Lazarus, the little girl, many other people are mentioned in the scriptures, they went on to die again, right? A second time. Not so for Jesus. He was resurrected once in his resurrection body, and he still exists in that same body in heaven waiting for us. And that's what we will get to experience as well. We will be resurrected from death once in our resurrection bodies to spend eternity with him. But then we come to this next verse, probably one of my favorite parts of the scripture. It says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's so much in just that one little verse. Sometimes it's difficult when I really start to think about it for my human brain to actually comprehend the depth of what it means. The book of Job describes the same idea in a slightly different way. One of Job's friends is speaking to him about God, and he says this, if it were his intention, that's God's intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together, and mankind would return to the dust. Can you picture Jesus right now holding everything together? The fact that you're able to breathe oxygen in and out right now, the fact that you're able to sit in these seats and gravity holds you there, you're just like float away. The fact that the molecules that make up you and me and this podium don't just fly apart. Jesus is holding all those things together. I came across one of the coolest illustrations of this in physics. I'm not a physicist by any stretch of the imagination, but it's interesting. Physicists still don't actually know what holds the atom together. You see, the nucleus of an atom contains two positively charged protons, and those positively charged protons should repel each other. The kind of the way if you put two positive magnets together, they should push each other apart. But something mysterious and invisible, physicists say, holds those atoms together. And based on everything that we know about electromagnetic power right now, every atom should fly apart. But some invisible force that is stronger than the electromagnetic force literally is holding those atoms together. Physicists don't actually know what to call that force, so they've just given it the name the stronger force. You can look that up. It's flippin' cool. Isn't that a wonderful wink to God holding the universe together from physics? This has profound implications for us because Jesus is not just holding together the physical universe, but he's holding together everything that happens in our lives. It means that our lives aren't just random. They have purpose and design. Tano was referring to some of the adversity Meegs and I have been through of late. And in 2021, I was diagnosed with cancer while she was 6 months pregnant with our fourth child. It was bad timing, to say the least. And we went through probably a year and a half after that of some of the worst treatments and surgeries and chemo and me being hospitalized numerous times. And throughout that experience, the question that kept ringing through my mind over and over again was like, why is this happening to me? Like, why does it have to be this hard? Why must we suffer like this? Like, maybe I could just die or just heal me, but like, why is it going on? Why is there this chaotic suffering and struggle? And in that season, to be reminded that actually Jesus is holding even this season of chaos for me together. He is in control, even if I can't see why or how or what exactly is happening. This thing that we are going through is held together just like the molecules of my body, gravity holding you in your seats. I still don't know the full reason, but maybe part of it is so I could stand here this morning and tell you about it. It's part of his beautiful plan for how he redeems things. See, every part of creation is imbued with the significance of its creator. In a world that often feels chaotic and out of control to us, we are reminded that Christ is before all things, and in him, all things. Cancer, loss of a job, difficulty falling pregnant, all those things are held together in him. Our very existence is sustained by his power. Maybe that still feels a bit like an intellectual point to you as I'm making it. Let me read to you from the book of Isaiah, just to bring home the emotional nature of the relationship that Christ has with us when God is describing his sustaining, deeply intimate, holding together power as it relates to us personally. It says this in Isaiah 46, 3-4. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnants of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Jesus, God, supreme in creating us, then supreme in sustaining us? He made you for himself. He will carry you and sustain you. And ultimately, he will rescue you. Paul then shifts to the second point we're going to pull out of this, which is that Jesus is supreme in the church. The church is us, sitting here, the body of Christ. He says this, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In other translations, it says, so he is first in everything. I don't know, maybe to you, church can sometimes feel like a club that you attend, that you're a member in, a program that you go to, you know, and it's kind of fun. Maybe you even have chosen to join a small group, you know. Maybe you even serve on Sundays occasionally in this club that you're part of. The Bible frequently refers to the church not as a club or a group or a program, but as a body. A living, breathing, spiritual organism. And here we're told that Jesus is the head of that body, the supreme one, the most important one in this body. That means that our identity as a church, our mission as a church, are not just grounded in him, but without him, We can't actually exist.
I don't know if you've ever seen a human body without a head. I haven't seen one. I imagine it's pretty gross. But if you did see one, you wouldn't think that that body is very healthy, right? It's not going anywhere. It is dead.
So that means that Jesus is not just content to be one of the things that we do in church. He won't just be one of many important things on the list of things that we do on a Sunday. Like, flip, we got to have cool music. We got to have lots of chairs for enough people to sit. We got to have good coffee. Very important. And oh yeah, we got to worship Jesus as well. Put that on the list as well. No, he is not content to be one of the things on the list. He is in a separate category by himself. And if you don't get that, then church will become work. Becomes effort, right? Human effort being part of this club. Serving on kids again? Really? Helping with setup. Even just attending can start to feel like one of the many things that are calling on my precious time. I'm kind of a big deal. I've got a lot of things going on in my life in Joburg. I've got to see how I'm going to spread out my precious Josh time. And if this club wants too much from me, maybe I'll just skip it. Being part of the church, it's not just about attending services or being part of a program. It's not just a box that we check to prove to the world and to ourselves that we're good Christians. It's about being connected to Jesus, the head. That's primarily why we're here and what we're doing. Jesus, our head, who directs us and empowers us. All the functions in the body exist to serve the head, and the head governs everything. You know, right now, your head sends a signal down to your heart to remind your heart to keep beating. Your head sends a signal to your lungs to expand and contract so you keep breathing. That's how we need to relate to Jesus in the church. He is the head of the body. Everything is rooted in and directed by him. Otherwise, we're just playing at church, right? It's just like another program, another club that we can be part of. Do you want to play church, or do you want to see people's lives transformed into eternity? I want to see people's lives transformed for eternity. Which brings me to the third point from this passage, that Jesus is supreme in reconciliation, in transforming our lives for eternity. It says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your own evil behavior. But now, what a wonderful phrase, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So we've said that Jesus is supreme in creation. We've seen that he is supreme in the church. But here we see how he's also supreme over the process of reconciliation, our reconciliation. And I don't know if you noticed how this passage here begins. It begins with the pleasure of God. You see that in verse 19? For God was pleased. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. I often think when we think about creation and then sin entering the world in the fall and God having to send Jesus to die on a cross to pay for our sins, I think it's all kind of like a bummer for God, you know? Like, we messed up his plan A, and it's like, oh no, he's got to come here and sort of clean up this mess. But this passage is not saying that. It's saying that it was the plan and the purpose of our Heavenly Father to institute salvation for his church through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God was pleased to have it happen that way. The whole thing, the whole salvation process pleases God the Father. It brings him joy. Isn't that amazing? He is a pleased being. I don't know about you, but I often think of him as a disappointed being as it relates to me, or an angry being, right? He's not. He's a pleased being. Would you want to spend eternity with a disappointed, angry God? No, man, we want to be where there is joy. And there is joy at the right hand of the Father, in His presence. God is a pleased being. And His pleasure extends to every detail of reconciliation. He was delighted to welcome you and I, even though it says we were enemies, hostile enemies, it says. And yet He's pleased to present us to Himself, holy and blameless, free of accusation, mind blown. I used to think for the longest time, man, when I die and get to heaven, Jesus is going to be like, okay, Josh, let's sit down. We're going to watch a movie of your life and all the terrible things that you did. And at the end of that movie, I'll be like, okay, now you get to come into heaven. I don't know if you've had that picture, you know, of Scott being disappointed, upset, mad at you. Oh, we're told that He is pleased. All of these things bring Him pleasure. His pleasure extends to the whole salvation plan. And secondly, we also see that God's glorious plan is a comprehensive reconciliation. And through Him to reconcile to Himself, some of the things, a few of the things, no, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That word reconciliation is potent, actually. It has to do with broken relationships. It has to do with things that were together that have been blown apart. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the footage of the bombing in Gaza or any war for that matter, but there's this incredibly destructive nature of an explosion blowing apart buildings, cars, often tragically human bodies blown apart. Do you know the most destructive force that there's ever been is sin? Sin came into the world and blew apart what was perfect and good and whole. It's amazing, therefore, the healing, pulling together power of Jesus Christ on the cross, taking these shattered bits of our lives that have been blown apart and drawing them back to God. How wonderful is that? We know we're told that the universe that we live in, the physical world we live in, was also blown apart when sin entered the world. It was estranged from God's original pattern. In fact, we're told in Romans 8:22, the present creation, this world we live in, is groaning. It says, as in the pains of childbirth, until it can be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the physical world also needs to be reconciled. But also us human beings need to be reconciled emotionally and spiritually. That's what I mean when I say this reconciliation is comprehensive. God's marvelous plan is to reconcile all things back to Himself. And how does He do this? Through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The marvelous plan of God is a blood atonement. So it's kind of the mind-blowing part. If we refer back to the beginning of this verse, it says that God was pleased for that to happen. Pleased to shed the blood of His Son. Kind of like holy ground that we're walking on now. And I'm not afraid to tell you, I don't fully understand what I'm going to share, but I do choose to believe it in faith that God the Father was pleased to shed the blood of His own Son for you and I. Most fathers would die to avoid their children having to suffer, give their own lives so their kids don't have to die. Never forget, I visited a church in Pretoria many years ago. It's called 3CI. It's a very big church. And this was when they were first breaking ground on their new property. And they'd invited all the church members to come out and help digging and carrying around bricks and driving bucky loads of dirt. And it was on a Saturday. It was this really joyous experience. And in the midst of all this activity, one of the dads was reversing his bucky and a two-year-old child ran behind the car and he drove over him and crashed him, killing him instantly. And I arrived at the property like a minute after it happened and there was just this horrible silence, except where they'd taken the father whose child had been killed, they'd taken him into like an outside bathroom to pray for him, try to calm him down. I never forget walking past and hearing him wailing, kind of like a dying, wounded animal, the loss of his innocent child. And I think of that and then think of a father allowing that to happen, volunteering, driving the buggy himself. Too much to understand. But here's the thing. Jesus died on the cross, but we're told in Hebrews 12:2 that as he saw the cross coming towards him, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. See, there was nothing in the process that God the Father delighted in. It was in the result of that process that he takes pleasure and delights in. And that result is you and me. Isn't that crazy? The Father didn't take pleasure in crushing the Son, but there is eternal pleasure in what it produced in your life and mine. And God was pleased to do it. Not the process, but so that you and I could stand before him one day blameless, unashamed, unafraid of his coming. So we get to spend eternity in his presence, you and me, sinners, hostile enemies, alienated from him because of our own evil behavior, and yet we're the ones that he rescued and saved. Man, that's the heart of the gospel. Not about what we have done, but what Christ has done on our behalf. He took our sin upon himself, gave us his righteousness. I want to sum up and give us some application points to hopefully take into the week. I've posed this question, and I know it can be daunting sometimes, and it can tempt us to try and work harder to make Jesus the central, most important thing in my life. And I don't want that to be the case. We've seen that Jesus is first in creation and in the church, but we've also now seen that he went first in our reconciliation. This God, Paul says, pursued a relationship with us when we were enemies to him. We weren't looking for him. I don't know about you, I wasn't looking for him when he came and found me. Jesus went first. He came looking for you when you wanted nothing to do with him, and he rescued you through his blood on the cross. Therefore, Paul says, now we should put Jesus first in our lives. I started by asking the question, what's the most important thing in your life? Another way of phrasing that might just be to say, what comes first in your life? Because this kind of God that we're talking about here, who's done this for us, he can never be just one of a list of priorities in our lives. Jesus is not someone you put on a list of priorities. He is the page on which every other priority is written. I think about this in terms of my wife, Meeks. Imagine I went to her and I said, you know, baby, I love you a lot. You are, of the women that I like, you are first of all the women on the list. I can tell you where she'd tell me to stick that list. She's not on a list of other women. She's in a whole other category. Wife of Josh. That's what Jesus is like. He cannot only be on a list of many things that are sort of important to us. He exists in a category by himself. Some translations describe him as preeminent. That means the foundation, the center of everything. You were created by him. That means he can't just be sort of an important commitment in your life. So here's my question. Does Jesus hold that position in your life? Or is he simply one of many priorities? In other words, is he important to you or is he first? The practical way of answering that is really, like, what gets the first and the best of your life? Jesus should be the first consideration in anything that we do. Not an add-on when you can't decide or suddenly you're in crisis and things are going bad. Oh, I run to Jesus then. He's really important to me then. So as you go into the week, I want to challenge you to think about just three different categories where you can ask yourself, is Jesus getting the first in these categories? They all start with a T, so you can remember them. And before I say them, I know there's a tendency for us as good Christians to have a works mentality. That as I say these things, you're like, oh man, I'm going to like work harder to make Jesus be that in my life. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to guilt you into it. remember, as we talk about these things, the pleasure of your Heavenly Father smiling down on you, thrilled with you, obviously wanting your lives to reflect more of His glory. But it's His pleasure that motivates us to seek to be like this, not because I'm trying to earn something. It's already been given to us. So here we go. The first one is, in your time. Does God get the first and best of your time? Or are you more prone to wanting to sleep in? Maybe, because we're in Joburg, you spend most of your time at work. Work gets the first and the best of your time. Maybe if you really love your kids, it's your kids. They get the first and the best of your time. Another way to look at this question that I think is actually almost more helpful is, when the week starts to get really busy, when it's tight, what's the first thing you cut out? Is it your small group? How can I make it this week? Is it your quiet time? Is it coming to church on a Sunday? It's like, oh, I'm super busy. I'm hectic. I've only got time for these things. I'll cut that stuff out. Is God getting the first and the best of your time? Secondly, in your talents. When you think about your talent and your career, does the kingdom of God get first consideration? Often I'll speak to people who got a job offer somewhere, Cape Town. Yeah, man, we're going. They're not even really thinking about, like, flip, does God want me to go there? Like, could I be called there? How involved am I here? We tend to think of our jobs as ours, right? It's just mine alone. Your workplace is a mission field. You should see your job as a means to getting to bring the gospel to people that perhaps nobody else can reach. Some of you sitting in this room are exceptionally good at making money. Your talent is making money. Are you making that money for yourself, or are you making that money so that you can serve this glorious body of Christ? Which brings me to the last one, in your treasure. Who or what gets the first and best of your treasures? Think of this in kind of two categories for money. There's first and best and good enough. How often is giving of our money to Jesus something that we only think of after we've paid all our other bills, right? The money we got to save to get that dream house. Our first and our best of the savings is going over there. We got to get our kids to private school. We got to save the money for that. The first and the best is going there. And, well, what can I give to the church? This is good enough. You did pretty good there, right? So now you think about the treasures that He has bestowed upon you, because they come from Him. After all these things that we want to save as first and best, we tend to think, what can I still afford to give to Jesus from the leftovers? And leftovers, the horrible word to use in relation to Jesus, right? I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm trying to remind you of what He has done for you. He gave everything. Why wouldn't we think of reciprocating? Have you ever invited guests over to your house and served leftovers for dinner? Some rubbery chicken from the night before, you know, mushy cold peas? No, we would never do that with friends. Why do we do it with Jesus all the time? Jesus doesn't deserve our leftovers. He's first. First in creation, first in the church, and He went first for you and I, paying the ultimate price because of the joy that He gets to have of having us in eternity with Him. Can I encourage you to put Him first in your life? Let me pray for us. Father God, I'm so bowled over by this concept of your delight in us, your delight to have us at the cost of your own Son's blood. I'm also so aware of how often we are consumed with ourself being first. I just want to pray for us this morning that as we go into the week, I don't want it to be a heavy that Satan slips in and tries to convince us to try and work harder, to do things, to pretend that you're first in our lives. Won't you help to actually shape and change us, Holy Spirit, in the coming days as we think about how we spend our time, how we use our talents, and how we use our treasure? We really do want to glorify and honor you with those things. We want you to be first. Won't you transform us to be more like you? Thank you so much for the sacrifice you made. Thank you for the joy it brings you that you could save us and then we get to have eternity with you one day. We're so grateful for that, Heavenly Father. Amen.